Have you ever noticed how much of the Christian life seems like it is another thing to do? Maybe it's another habit to build, another discipline you have to master, another weakness that you have to conquer, another commitment you need to make, another area to improve upon, as if there aren't enough of those, another promise to keep. For good reason, though, right? I mean, because of all that needs to change within us, the sheer magnitude of what it takes to transition away from being dead in sin to alive now in Jesus Christ. And it's not that any of those things are wrong either, right? I mean, who would argue against spiritual growth? Who would argue against spiritual maturity? Who would argue against the pursuit of holiness? Who would argue against the chance to walk closer with God? Who would argue? The reason I ask that question, though, is because Sunday after Sunday, sometimes Wednesday or Thursday, message after message, call after call, there's always another call to be different. There's always another call to change. And when these calls keep coming, one right after another, right after another, right after another, rapid fire succession, sometimes things begin to happen inside, and we begin to assume that all of these things are on us. Some pastor got up and preached, and boy, he chased after this really good. Now I got to leave the service, and I got to do this. And then right after I'm on that, the next thing I know, I'm there a few days later, and he's preaching on this, and now I got to do this. And it's like on and on and on we go, 52 weeks out of the year, over and over. Whew. And it's all on us to do, as if our spiritual growth was primarily a matter of our personal effort and nothing more. So we begin to feel like if things need to change, well, it's on me to make it happen or it just ain't happening. If we're going to grow, we're going to have to try harder. If we're going to overcome sin, we're going to have to fight harder. If we're going to walk with God, we're going to have to become a lot more disciplined. And we start going down that road and we begin to assess our spiritual growth almost entirely on the measures of our personal effort. Did I try hard enough this week? Did I fight harder this week? Did I become more disciplined this week? And that's not what spiritual growth is. It's not about how many battles we won today, how many commitments we kept today. It's not about how many promises we made today. It's not how many new goals we've identified today, along with those new strategies of how we're going to get to them and attain them and achieve. Because before long, we all of a sudden realize, hey, hold on a minute. I think I'm carrying a burden of responsibility that God never intended me to carry, at least not this way. And that this Christian life is not, in fact, all on me. Now, don't get me wrong. The Christian life absolutely involves managing responsibility, doesn't it? It absolutely involves surrendering in obedience, doesn't it? It absolutely involves walking in spiritual disciplines, doesn't it? It absolutely involves giving every effort to serve Christ acceptably, doesn't it? It does. But there's a world of difference between abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit, and producing your own fruit and your strength and power. World of difference. You see, one of the primary problems Paul has been identifying in the book of Galatians, where we are this morning, we'll actually be in chapter 5, but one of the things Paul's identifying in the book of Galatians to these people in this region is that the flesh doesn't always tempt us to do less for God. Do you realize that? The flesh doesn't always attempt you to do less. It also doesn't always attempt you not to do anything. Sometimes the flesh simply tempts you to do God's work for him. Sometimes the flesh simply tempts you to do God's work your way. Last week, we walked through the allegory of Ishmael and Isaac, noticing how the flesh opposes the Spirit, how human effort opposes the divine promise, how self-sufficiency opposes God's provision. And every time the flesh wins that battle, it leads us back to some form of bondage rather than keeping us walking in some form of freedom. in Christ. Freedom. And one of the most fascinating things that Paul brought to light was that just the same as the battle was back then, back in Abraham's household, and just the same as it was in the churches of Galatia back at the time of the writing of this book, it's the same battle that's in our homes and churches today. But only because the flesh wants something it can measure, the flesh wants something it has control over, and the flesh wants something that it can take credit for. It doesn't mind your spiritual activity as long as it gets the credit for your spiritual activity. It doesn't mind you producing fruit as long as it gets the credit for producing fruit. Or better yet, it doesn't mind your spiritual growth as long as it gets the credit for your spiritual growth. Now, after spending three chapters defending what freedom in Christ is, Paul starts to demand that we protect it, and that we protect it at all costs. And what he does next is identify the dangers that your freedom in Christ faces, the primary danger being where you place your confidence. Because voices in Galatia were encouraging believers to place their confidence in something other than Christ. Because self-effort had convinced believers that their confidence came from things other than simple faith in Christ. And so the issue he deals with this morning is whether or not believers will continue resting in Christ alone or begin looking elsewhere for what only Christ can give them. No doubt you'll notice this in the text. We'll be reading Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, just to get the context, and then we'll get into the morning message. So starting in Galatians 5, verse 1, the scripture says this: "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect to you, whoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." She did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? His persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. But I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that trouble you, oh, he shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then as the offense of the cross cease, I would they were even cut off that trouble you. And I'm going to stop there. Seems mid-thought, but it's not really. Point is, you have freedom in Christ. And after spending three chapters proving that, he now says, protect that freedom at all costs. And that's chapter 5, verse 1. Protect your freedom at all costs. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. This is a present active imperative, right? That's a command. A command. Stand firm. Be stationary. Keep your footing. No surrender, no retreat. Be constant. Persist against all odds. Persevere in your Christian walk. Persevere. Give no ground. That's literally saying give no ground. Stand fast in liberty. The word means freedom, obviously. License. License to live as we should, not as we please. This command is similar to what you find in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. It's also the same as Philippians 1:27. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Or Philippians 4:1. Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. Notice it's not something we're trying to stand fast for. It's not stand fast for your freedom, as if you're trying to attain that which you do not have. It's stand fast in, because it's already been won for you by Christ. The idea Paul is stressing is that, hey, you've already got this, but there's a danger, and the danger is you can give it away. You can give your freedom away. And in context to this book, how do you think they've been giving their freedom away? What are they giving it away to? You could have one of two answers. You could say, hey,
we know about Galatians. Galatians are where the Judaizers came in, and they tried to convince them about circumcision law, blah, 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 blah. So they were trying to give it away to those people.
And what does Paul ask them in chapter 3? Have you begun in the spirit to now think that you're going to be made perfect by the flesh? You know what they were giving away their freedom to? They were giving their freedom back to their flesh to trap them in bondage to their own selves. Their own idea that somehow they were going to improve upon faith and enhance Christ. They were going to make themselves now perfect in the flesh. It's already yours. But there are people and things constantly fighting to take it. In relation to all we've studied from Galatians chapter 2 to verse 4, your primary adversary is in fact yourself, which relentlessly pursues you. Your flesh relentlessly pursues you, correct? I mean, hey, who doesn't have to wake up in the morning and wonder if their flesh is going to be pursuing them? It's going to happen. I have times where I know it's going to pursue me. I already know. If I get behind the wheel of my car, my flesh is going to pursue me, right? So I grew up in South Florida. You wonder why I ever left. I know, I'm going the wrong way. And my dad is yelling all the time at drivers, all the time. Unsaved family, I was not saved, he's not saved, nobody's saved. So you can imagine all the language coming out of his mouth, but one word kept repeating, New Yorker, New Yorker, New Yorker. Okay, and why? Because everyone from here moves there. I can tell you the three places they move. They go to Tampa, they go to Palm Beach, and they go to Port St. Lucie. Now they're starting to go down to Sarasota, a little bit down, a little bit from Tampa, but you know, it's because Tampa filled up. But he's always yelling about New Yorkers, and I was like, dude, this guy's got a serious anger issue. Oh, man, this guy's got a problem. And now my kids are like, Dad, he's got a serious anger issue. My dad's got a problem. Because now I live in New York. And so I get on the road, and what's in front of me? Well, it's a New Yorker. And they're driving the same way. I know my flesh is going to pursue me. I know. The second I get in the car, and my wife does too. And she's like, bracing for the impact. But your flesh pursues you relentlessly. It pursues you. It does not give you a break. There's no, hey, you know, you really fought hard this week, so I figured you should take a day off. We're good. I haggled you enough. It's going to pursue you, even yet now. Your adversary is your flesh, and it's relentlessly pursuing you to bring you back in line with its own self-interest. It wars you to exhaustion, trying to bring you back under the press of its self-reliant thumb. That's why there's nothing passive about the language to stand fast. It is deliberate. It is resolute. It is intentional. Because the battle you face is a fight to the finish. And the only thing in danger of being at all passive about this whole business is you. So the call is for believers to dig their feet firmly into the ground, protecting the freedom Christ has won for them at all costs. Don't be removed from it. And everything Paul has argued since Galatians chapter 2 is wrapped up in this statement, whether it's freedom from any kind of works earned righteousness, chapter 2, verses 14 to 21, freedom from the curse of the law, chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, freedom from life under the schoolmaster, the tutors and governors, 3, 21 to 4, 5, freedom from a life of servitude outside of Christ, chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, and even 21 to 31, freedom from performance-based acceptance with God. If I do well today, is God pleased with me? If I don't do well today, God's mad with me. Freedom from that. How much condemnation is there to those who are in Christ Jesus right now? There is now how much condemnation according to Scripture? No. And yet people still walk around, God's mad. If you confess your sins, how long does it take for him to forgive you and cleanse you? How long? What's your probationary period? Give you about an hour to see if you mess it up again? Give you 3 days, I bet you're right back into it. I ain't forgiving you this time. You blew it so many times in the past. I'm sure this is insincere. When 1 John 1:9 comes into play, how long? How long? From confession to forgiving and cleansing. That whole wipe away thing where you still walk around guilty, but he's not holding you under that. How long? That's even too fast. That's too long, I mean. That's way too long, that snap, okay? It's instant. It's instant. freedom from performance-based acceptance with God. In one fell swoop, all of it's gone. Gone, gone. It's all gone. Christ delivered. He delivered those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage, Hebrews 2:15. And so Paul's argument is, hey, listen, if you've been delivered from it, why on earth are you considering for a moment going back? If you've been delivered from trying to make yourself acceptable and God has made you accepted and beloved, why are you going back to making yourself acceptable? Why are you under that hard taskmaster of your flesh which relentlessly pulls you back? Why would you do that? You're free. You see, the Christian life is not sustained by moving beyond Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness. I'll take it from here. It's lived the same way you got it, because the just shall live by faith, not by flesh. For in Christ you've been made free, so stand fast. Now, as we seek to protect the freedom Christ won at all costs, not only do we proactively need to stand fast, but we also cautiously need to not be entangled again. And here we go from positive to negative, where it's not here's what you must do, but here's also what you must be ever so careful not to do. For not only ought you always to stand fast in liberty, but you also never should be re-entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You should never once, God forbid, is a little definition of be not. God forbid you should be entangled. You should hold within, you should fixate upon, you should ensnare yourself back with bondage, the old-fashioned crossbar being placed on animals in servile position, the obligation or degradation, the unhappiness of your slavery. Not once should you go back there. A caution spelled out perfectly in light of Romans 8, where Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the bondage of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Where the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ." The secondary emphasis then, do not go back. Stand fast, don't go back. And perhaps the most convicting word of the entire statement of that sentence is, be not entangled again. Why would he use the word again? Because he knows something about the flesh, and that is our propensity to go back again. The temptation is nothing new, because as the psalm writes in Ecclesiastes 1:9, there ain't nothing new under the sun. The flesh keeps fighting with the spirit and reaching for the same steering wheel, right? Everyone's trying to drive the bus. The same self-sufficiency, the same self-reliance, the same self-confidence, whatever it can control, whatever it can measure, whatever it can achieve, whatever it can get the credit for, there it is. So on one hand, this is the one thing you absolutely must not do, is go right back again from where you were delivered. There must be conscious refusal to resist every attempt to think that you are now going to be made perfect by your flesh. Well, I'm going to work on that tomorrow. That's great, you want to. Believe me, it's awesome you want to. But is the Spirit of God in it? And how do you know? Have you ever wondered about the things that come to you in a day? You know, those things that try you in a day? Because all of a sudden you think these left field things that you're not, you don't even know why this particular thing came to you, because that wasn't your focus at all. You woke up and your focus was going this way. But then all these things over here are hitting you this way. And you're like, what's this all about? Well, guess what? You want to work here, and it's admirable. But where does God want you to work? That's why he keeps sending them. You see the difference between flesh and spirit? The spirit is designed for you a day. You've designed for you a day, too. It's this way. But the spirit's designed for you a day. And part of the reason you're so frustrated, and part of the reason you're so aggravated, and part of the reason it catches you off left field is because you're not yielded to the Spirit. You're determined you will have your way. That's the flesh. It didn't meet my expectation. I was doing this. Oh, well. Back in line with the Spirit we go. Back in line with the Spirit we go. That's the idea. Thing is, Paul outlines what sort of bondage these people were returning to in chapter 4, verse 10. He also outlines the bondage these people were returning to in chapter 5, verses 2 to 12, saying that they'd begun observing days and months and times and years. They'd also revive that old covenantal seal practice of circumcision. And unless I've missed my guess, nobody here is struggling with days, times, years, and months, and nobody here is struggling with whether or not, you know, they should be circumcised. I don't think that's happening. No one here is struggling with historic Judaism, are you? I ask that somewhat facetiously. So for us, it's not a matter of saying, Judaism bad, grace good. Circumcision bad, grace good. That's not what we're doing here. We're saying, beware the temptation to take upon yourself the responsibility for God's work, because that's what all that represented. They were taking upon themselves the responsibility for God's work. This is what will present me acceptable before God. This is what will perfect me spiritually. This is what I should do to make God happy. That's all it represented. And here's how you know that's happening in your life, right? There's an array of warning lights that go off. Anybody ever had a warning light go off in your car? I usually just ignore it. You say, why would you do that? Because, I don't know, I something goes off in my car, I'm like, it looks like a tire. Something wrong with the tire. It's a little picture of a tire. Right now, there is a picture of a tire, but it's false. It's been there for like almost a year, and it just keeps going off, and we look at the tires, they're fine. But there's a picture of a tire. I'm like, there's something wrong with the tire. Somebody pulls up with a car that's smoking, and I'm like, yeah, it looks bad. What do you think's wrong? I don't know. Just it's smoking. Well, I can see that. I don't know. Fix it. I don't know anything about cars. But little warning lights I know about. And there's an array of warning lights that go off when you and I are taking upon ourselves the responsibility of God's work. There's check engine lights in your car, there's low fuel lights, there's engine overheating, that kind of thing. But when you start trying to do the work that only God can accomplish, here's some lights that will go off. First light, bing, 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 comes with those annoying little sounds. Exhausted. That's your first warning light, exhausted. I'm spiritually exhausted. Why? Because you are worn out from the incredible output of your self-effort to bring about God's will. Worn out. So first warning light is exhausted. Second warning light, bing, 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 frustrated. You're frustrated. Why? You're consistently annoyed, aggravated, and exasperated over your recurring failures. They keep happening. You can't get a grip. You should have been overcome by this. You should have been a victor. And you're still here wallowing around. I'm frustrated. Because you have done so much in your flesh to shore them up. And nothing's working. Here's another light that goes off. Bing, bing, bing. Discouraged. You're constantly down because all you seem to see is slow growth or no growth, and you're trying so hard. Discouraged. Here's another one that goes off. Bing, bing, bing. Guilty. You're always feeling guilty. You are frequently under the most unrelenting conviction because of your inconsistencies. It's your inconsistency that's making you feel guilty. Oh, I didn't do this today. I was supposed to. Oh, I didn't do that today. Oh, I didn't read my. Oh, I didn't pray. Oh, I didn't. Oh, guilty. There you go in your flesh. You were going to accomplish all this, right? You check your list. And the last one we'll cover this morning. Bing, bing, bing. Next warning light. Underperforming. All you hear in your head is this nagging voice that says, perform, perform, perform. You are underperforming. And when one of those lights goes off, most of us feel the responsibility for the entire Christian life on our shoulders, in our laps. We're walking around with a burden that God did not intend for you to carry. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laid, that is buried with burden. Come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your burdened and weary and heavy laden soul. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. The Spirit would have you free, free. The flesh would put you back in bondage.
Perform, perform, perform! You failed again!
Freedom, bondage. If Christ has made you free, do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So far, we've seen the contrast between what human effort produces and what God's promise produces. Bondage is born when we lie upon ourselves. Freedom is born when we abide in Christ, walk in his Spirit. Our freedom was never intended to remain some theological, positional construct out there in nowhere land. It was always meant to be daily, practically cultivated, affecting the way we think, affecting the way we live. And that's why Paul moves away from theological and lands back in the practical, and he says, hey, listen, stand fast. Don't be entangled. And thirdly, reject every substitute for God's grace. Reject every substitute for God's grace. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor. You need to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect to you, whomever you are that is justified by the law. You're fallen from grace. That's pretty sharp language. And he follows up by saying, for we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Reject every substitute for grace, that is adding nothing to Christ. And what you're going to notice as we go through this text, specifically verses 2 to 12, is that shift in tone that I just talked about, right? If ye be circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. The other shift in tone, every man that is circumcised, he's a debtor to the whole law. You don't escape any of it. Another shift in tone, whoever of you are justified by the law, Christ has become of no effect. In fact, you're fallen. A lot of people read through that and wonder, why is Paul reacting so strongly? All we did was take it upon ourselves to spiritually mature. Isn't that a good thing? Why is he going so crazy about this? I mean, it seems like what the Galatians doing, if they were doing anything, what were they were trying to become more holy, right? I mean, listen, their law keeping, it sounded like a step toward higher morality. I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, and this is my little rule of law right here. I'm really spiritual because I can keep these things. Sound like they were really stepping higher. Their works-based inclusion sounded like a step toward better personal responsibility. I'm taking responsibility. I'm working out my salvation. I'm taking my responsibility. Sounds great. Their leaning to that better self-discipline thing sounded like a step toward better spiritual growth. I mean, on the outside, you would think that Paul would view this a lot more admirably than he does, so why is he panicking and hitting the alarm button? And in fact, why is he condemning them? Because it's not commendable. Because it's not admirable. It's gotten them in more condemnation than it has gotten them in commendation. Because rather than speaking like this was anywhere near acceptable, Paul responds like the gospel itself is under direct attack. The issue was never circumcision. The issue was never the days and times and years. The issue was confidence. Where is your confidence placed? The issue was also reliance. And what are you relying on for your spiritual growth and maturity? What are you confiding in and what are you relying on? That's what's really in play here. And that's why Paul's an alarm and sounding like the gospel's under attack, because if the believer's full trust is not in Christ alone, then Christ profits him nothing. Christ has become of no effect. Not because Christ loses any power, but because they lose the ability to benefit from that power. And because they've gone to such cheap and ineffective substitutes and now have no power. In fact, the only power they have is their strength. How far does your strength get you in your spiritual life? And so Paul says very directly, ye are fallen from grace. Now, that does not mean you've lost your salvation, i.e., okay? Just want to put that out there. I gave you three messages long in that statement all by itself, but you don't have time for that today. So it does not mean they've lost their salvation. It means they have stepped away from the principle of grace, and they've placed themselves back under the auspices of fleshly law. So they're not walking in grace. They're fallen from any benefit they could have achieved from this. And so if that kind of thing puts Paul on alarm, then where does that leave you and I? Because I don't see a lot of churches that do that, and a lot of people that do. I don't see them running around in alarm. What does it teach us? One thing it teaches us is, without even trying, is that often the most dangerous spiritual errors are rarely the ones that we think. They're rarely the ones that just say, hey, abandon Christ, go do this. That doesn't happen. Instead, they're the ones that quietly keep trying to reinforce the idea that God's grace needs your good old-fashioned elbow grease. And that comes from the fact that no one in Galatia was rejecting Christ at all. They were simply being encouraged to add something else to him, something that was meant to enhance their spiritual lives, to grant them the unique ability to keep themselves in God's grace, even though that's Christ's function. And so Paul, understanding something we often miss, moves to say in no uncertain terms that adding anything to Christ does not enhance your spiritual life at all. It rivals it. But therein is the nature of the flesh. And man, is your my flesh remarkably creative, isn't it? Just so creative. In the ways that it tries to convince us not to reject Christ. No. Just rely on this over here instead of Christ. You got this. To shift your confidence away from Jesus himself into what God does. And then you get on that slippery slope. But it's not always with bad things, is it? It's just good things in the wrong place. For instance, the law, guess what? Paul does not say the law is evil. In fact, he says in a few different places the law is actually good. We understand that circumcision, when it was given, was not evil. Circumcision was a seal of the covenant. What was evil is where they were placing those things and how they became the things they relied upon rather than Christ. And that's why Paul's not warning about running away from Christ. He's warning about acting like Christ in simple faith is insufficient to their spiritual lives. They need to get on the stick and get going. And here's how you do it. Enter law. That's the danger being outlined for us. Being tempted to trust things that make us feel spiritually confident rather than finding our confidence in Christ. Things like improving our spiritual discipline and consistency, growing in our biblical knowledge, picking up more service opportunities, going heavy into ministry involvement, being many years with the church, having this great spiritual reputation. None of those things are bad in themselves. None of them. But when they are your confidence for your spirituality, well, guess who's not? And now all of that is rival to Christ himself. Now, if one side of rejecting every substitute for grace is adding nothing to Christ, and the other side, by default, is resting in what Christ provides. For we, through the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 5, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Having exposed the danger, he now points us to the only right alternative. Hey, don't do this, but let's be over here doing this. And what's this? The contrast he's making couldn't be more clear. From being repeatedly encouraged by the flesh to focus on what we can accomplish for Christ on our own, to being enabled by the Spirit to focus on faith-filled hope and love in him. Notice how the language points us to what we wait for through the Spirit, and how the only working we're doing is the outworking of faith by, what's the word? Love. Paradigm shift. Takes the focus off me, my growth, what I need to drum up, to do my part for God and puts it back on God, the work of His Spirit, what He's doing in me as well as through me to have the right effect of love. No longer is it about some long and drawn-out system of duty-bound self-improvement and self-production. Instead, it's about faith-filled hope and affection, where everything faith-wise is motivated by love of God. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, Paul will say in Galatians 5:14, just a few verses down. And what is the one word all the law is fulfilled in? If you were to pick one word, it's love. Now, he quotes part of the commandments Christ gave. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But the point is, love. Love. Self-effort asks, what must I do to see spiritual improvement and please God today because I really need that blessing? Faith asks, how can I love God more? How might His love working through me improve the lives of someone else? I can't wait to be a blessing. Do you see the difference? One is all self-focused. God, I need your blessing. I suppose to make you happy and to get this blessing, I need to work for it. I'll have extra devotions today so it doesn't rain out my whole vacation. I'll have extra devotions today so that I can have this great and wonderful time at work. I'll have extra devotions today so that this thing that I'm really hoping for that really come to pass really will come to pass, and so that you answer my prayer. I'll do all this stuff to please you. That's a self-effort for self-benefit. But what does faith do? Faith says, God, I'm surrendered to you today. I would love to be able to love others more and to see their lives improved by your love through me. It's others focused. Everything others focused. God, do your work in me that I might love more. One waits on the Spirit in hope. The other tries to do the work of the Spirit in bondage. One's outworking of faith is love. The other's outworking of faith is duty and obligation. One keeps looking inward. The other keeps looking upward and outward. So far, Paul's admonished us to protect the freedoms Christ has won, to reject every substitute to grace, and finally, in the last few minutes we have left, to reject every voice that says differently. You got to be careful with that, right? Reject every voice that says differently. You did run well. You were running really well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? You need to reject every voice that says differently because they're only hindering your progress. Note the question and follow-up remarks because they point out seven very important things. There are three positives in this statement, and there are four negatives in these statements. The three positives are, there was a good start. You ran well. Your start was great. You were right on it. There was also good forward momentum. You were running. You weren't like walking like a baby. You were running. You ran well. There was a good start. There was good forward momentum. You were on a good track. Because back then, the idea of not obeying the truth is that, hey, at one time you were obeying the truth. So you run, you ran well, and you were running according to truth. These are great things. These were the things they would be encouraged by. These are the very things they should need to return to. But then there are also four negatives. There was a hindrance. Who did hinder you? The question is asked. The hindrance took the form of some kind of persuasion, some seemingly spiritual people passing along some seemingly spiritual positions. It all sounded really great. Who did hinder you is the question. Who? There was a hindrance. It was a who. Neither were from God. Right? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. This is not from God. And then the final fourth negative, the hindrance permeated everything. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Those were the things to be leery of. Those were the things they should step away from. Because the fact of the matter is they were running, and they were running well, but something really interrupted them. And that's what he's taking aim at, right? The hindrance. What's the hindrance? The form of the hindrance he's taking here is, in fact, the who. And the hindrance itself is that they were literally, quote unquote, this is the definition of the word, you were beat back. In other words, you did not stand firm and hold your ground. You were beat back. You were slowed down. You were restrained in your movement. Your course was altered. It conveys the idea of two things that are actively in motion, each on its own path to a specific destination. You know the old math problems you had in school. If train A left station at 2 o'clock in the morning, train B, this one was going 55, and they met in the middle. Well, guess what? They met in the middle, and they crashed. Two things that were in active motion colliding. And when they collided, they were either thrown off course entirely or brought to a dead stop. That's the hindrance idea. They were beat back. They were not going forward. And the issue is not that they never started. The issue is that they were no longer running like they were. They're no longer running well. And to make it unquestionably clear about the nature of the hindrance, he points out the persuasion does not call from God. He's saying, hey, listen, man, these people, the stuff they're touting here, oh, it sounds really spiritual, doesn't it? Sounds great. It might even sound godly. But let me tell you, it ain't. Neither is that propaganda that they're trying to shove down your throat and say, this is Bible. It ain't. And what you have to consider is that it's not always the adversary's prerogative to stop your race entirely. Sometimes his goal is just to slow you down or redirect you. You can keep running, but you won't be running well. And the best way to catch that is when you notice yourself pushing ahead for Christ, but you don't expect much from him in return. That's how you know. You're pushing ahead for Christ, you're pushing ahead for Christ, but you actually have no expectation of him at all. Why is that? Why do you have no expectation? Because you're not running well. And because you're running on self-effort and you're not running by the Spirit. You're not running by abiding. You're going, 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 doing, 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 but your joy is faded. The expectation is gone. The confidence you had in Jesus has slowly been replaced by just going through the motions. And the reason we have to watch for that is because a little leaven leaveneth the whole, it permeates everything. Your whole spiritual life is drowned in that. And then go back to your warning lights. Exhaustion, discouragement, underperformance, guilty. Our smaller deviations become larger deviations, and before long, though we're still running, we're off course. Rejecting every voice that says differently is not only coming to the realization they're only hindering your progress, but finally trusting the Lord to finish what he starts. Why do you think we read that verse this morning, Philippians 1:6? Who's going to perform the work till the day of Christ? Whose workmanship are you, according to Ephesians chapter 2? You're your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, that you can get out there and run your good works. You're yours. Okay, I just totally misquoted this. What is this? Whose workmanship are you? His. Who's going to perform the work till the day of Christ? You? And it's funny because we often quote, work out your own salvation. And what's the very next verse? For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, I'm not saying we just sit there and go, okay, God, here I am. Do something. There is some responsibility, and I get that. And you do need to be mindful of that. You and I get to choose every day who we obey. We get to choose every day to yield to the Spirit. We get to choose every day to walk in Christ, to walk with Christ. We get to make those choices. That's our part. He produces when you're in the vine. The Spirit produces its own fruit. You don't got to plug in and water it. You just need to walk in it, and he'll produce it. The Lord finishes what he starts. I'm not sure whether or not you realize it, but this is the first place Paul expresses any kind of vote of confidence in the Galatians' favor, because look at what he says in chapter 5, verse 10. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. But who's this confidence in? It's not in them, right? It's not in they themselves. It's in God. his ability perfectly and powerfully do his work in their life. And so he says in the first part of verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord. What he's not saying, because in an epistle about people that had begun in the spirit but now think they're going to be made perfect by the flesh, he's not saying, I have confidence in you, now go fix yourself. That's not what he's saying. That's probably the last thing he's going to tell his people is go fix yourself. He's going to tell them in chapter 5, walk, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. That's what he's going to tell them. You're in error, but I have every confidence that you'll be recovered from it and restored to the truth, not because I have confidence in you to get it right, because you, what you've done is clearly illustrated you're going to get it wrong. That's why I'm writing this letter. But I have every confidence in the Lord that he will give you repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that you may be recovered out of the snare of the devil, that as he is at work in you, he will bring this to your mind. He will keep you where you ought to be. You'll be not otherwise minded. I have confidence in the Lord. He's going to do his work. You'll be fine. And that's one of the most encouraging thoughts in all this book. Why? Because even after all their drifting away, even after all their error, after all their confusion, after all their continued susceptibility to the wrong things, Paul believed in God's ability to perform his work perfectly and completely above and beyond their ability to mess it up. How encouraging is that? You can try to mess it up. You can do a pretty good job of getting it kind of messed up. Who is the only person in the world who can take evil and make it good? You can mess it up pretty good, but he can fix it even better. And Paul's saying, I have confidence in you, even after all of your mess-ups and all of the stuff that you're doing. I have confidence you will be none otherwise minded. And it wasn't just the provision of restoration Paul believed in God for, but also the provision of protection from further error. And that's why he says in the very next breath, he that troubleth you surely shall bear his judgment. He shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. He's saying that very confidently. I have confidence you're going to recover from this error, and I have confidence in those people. Well, they're getting it. They're going to be judged. Because just as seriously as God takes his own spiritual work and his children's spiritual walk, he also takes seriously anything that hinders it. God has this unique and uncanny ability to take the things that you put before him and knock them down. It's an amazing thing. And that you can take courage in. Because as God is doing his work, that's why you still get convicted about things in the right way. That's why you still have things and struggles that come into your life that he allows you to work through with him and to walk through with him in the right way. That's why he's kind of like, hey, take my yoke. Take my yoke. I'll help you through this. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. Or the vice versa. Walk with me. Walk with me. Here's the thing. If Paul's that confidence in God's ability to work through the Galatian problems and to recover them, fully restoring them to himself, then how are we any less confident in God's ability to work in our lives? Oh, he can't do that. I've had this problem. He can't. Really? Because my Bible tells me that God is mighty to the pulling down of even strongholds. Mighty. And he desires to work in you, friend, more than you want to see him work. Some people come into church, man, they're just so down. I'm not where I should be spiritually. I don't know if I'll ever make it. I just kind of be like, I understand where you're at. But I also understand who God is. And I understand where you're going. You can't see it yet, probably. Oh, but he's got to work for you, brother. He's got to work in you, sister. You're going to get there. He takes his work very seriously. And he will make of you gold, pure gold. So, ladies and gentlemen, you and I may think the Christian life is just a lot of stuff to do. Another habit to build, discipline to master, weakness to conquer, commitment to make, area to improve, promise to keep, yada, yada, yada. Sometimes those warning lights go off and say, hey, you're going to reach exhaustion if you keep going in your own flesh. Hey, you're going to be frustrated pretty bad if you keep going in your own flesh. Hey, You're going to be discouraged if you don't kind of come back. Hey, you're going to feel a lot of unnecessary guilt. Boy, that underperformance light is going to keep going off in your head. But it's all to let us know that we are trying to accomplish for God what he would really love to just give him the reins back for. And he provides rest for your soul. Rest. Stand fast. Be not entangled. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you'll be none otherwise minded. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning to look into your word. And thank you for this from Paul. Lord, thank you for the encouragement of faith. Thank you for your guarantees and promises of how you work in our life. Thank you that you're able, you're powerful, you're strong, you're mighty. Thank you that you care. Thank you for the rest. May we rest in freedom this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.